Good morning. Good to see you here. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 14. As we think back, the big chapter in Matthew was chapter 12. This was when the leadership had its official rejection of Jesus. That he understood it that way is seen when he not only tells them that personally they have committed the unpardonable sin, that they had settled themselves to go to hell because of their deliberate distortion of truth for the sake of their own position of leadership. They lied. It was not an accidental thing. It was not a mistake. It was a lie. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, and then he says that some of the earlier nations will rise up and testify against this generation, this race, this nation. So this was an official rejection. And chapter 13, he gave a number of parables, most of which we can see directly relate to the tribulation period. So you say, what's going on? Well, Israel is offered the kingdom if they would repent and be ready. Now they have rejected this, so what is coming? Well, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, the earlier name for Israel, Israel, his new name. The time of Jacob's trouble is the time of testing those that are on the earth. And the 7 years of tribulation put them under the gun, under the heat, as it were, under the pressure. And at the end, they are desperate. They see Christ coming back, literally to rescue them, and they receive spiritual salvation at the same time. Their heart, as one man, turns to Christ as they see him come. Those who have endured to the end will be saved. So we find that he prepares them, although in parables they had to stop and think about it and puzzle it out and riddle it out and come up with what the meaning was. But clearly in many of them, the idea is at the end of the time of the tribulation period, the angels are sent out. They gather the wicked out of the land. This was the preparation for the kingdom. This is the cleansing of the world. They are snatched out, sent directly to Hades, the furnace of fire, the temporary place of torment. And that leaves only believers on the earth as he moves into the kingdom time. So that's chapter 13. Chapter 14, we find that he now turns back to the people, and it's just business as usual. This is not Christ the vengeful. This is not, you don't like me, I don't like you, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, boom, hits us, you know. His compassion for them and his showing them just what's going on. At the end of that, they rise up. One of the gospel writers explains to us, they rise up to forcibly make him the king. Talk about a fickle people. And he resists that. He sends the apostles, the disciples, on the boat alone, that is, not with him, to cross the Sea of Galilee. And he goes up into one of those hills there to pray alone. And so well into the night and early morning, he's praying. Then he sets out. God leads him to walk across the water to find them. Evidently, he can make better time walking on the water than they could rowing and so on, because the wind and the waves and everything was boisterous. They were trying. They had only made it a little over halfway. And he made that 3-mile walk on the water. Sounds like it'd be slippery, but he made it there. And they see somebody out on this stormy night walking on the water, and they figure it's a ghost. And so they're afraid, and he says, "It's me." Peter says, "If it's really you, bid me come to you." And he says, "Come." So you remember that situation. We now come to verse 30. The rejected king rescues his doubting friend. Peter has characteristic thoughtless bravery. He often speaks without thinking, you know. But he's kind of the first man of the disciples. He's the leader. He's the guy Christ would speak to him to speak to the disciples. He's always listed first in the list. So Peter is now walking on the water. We left him precariously walking on the water, and it's going up and down and so on. And I think that's probably it, experiencing something he'd never experienced before. So verse 30 says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous," or strong, and you don't see wind, of course, you see what the wind does. So it says, "He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried." Here is that example of why fear is a sin. Fear is the opposite of faith. This is, you say, well, doesn't it make sense to be afraid if you're walking on water in a storm? Not if the Lord has called you to come. Do you believe that he has power over all things or not? It's not a 50% type of thing. You know, how much do you believe? You either believe it or not. And so when he says that you should do it, when you could do it, when he invites you to it, you can count on him to make it happen. George Whitefield was much hated by many of the people as he was effective in the ministry there in England. And one day, somebody so angry with him, he was preaching out in the field, people angry with him, and they threw a rock and hit him in the head and knocked him out, and blood running down his head, and his friends gathered him up and cleansed the wound, and he came to, and they said, "Oh, we thought you were dead." And he made this statement. He says, "I cannot be killed until God says my mission is over." Now, that didn't mean that he knew his mission wasn't over. If he had died that day, his mission would have been over. But the point is that he said, rocks can't kill me. Only God can allow that. Peter now chooses not to believe as he has been. So we need to recognize that's a choice. We tend to think it's not my fault. We're told this over and over again, you know. All the psychology in the world has conspired against us to tell us it's not our fault. Whatever is wrong with us, probably your parents did that to you. It's not your fault. So Tina agrees. And the interesting thing here is that we need to recognize before God, we're going to answer, he said, for every even idle word. So we're the ones responsible. We're responsible. So Peter was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You say, well, he was afraid of the storm, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was his doubting of the Lord. having proved it by walking on the water, he now doubted it. Who is stronger, the Lord or the storm, you see? And he doubted. Spurgeon finds strength in our Lord. Our Lord delays not when our peril is imminent and our cry is urgent. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. He first caught him and then taught him. Jesus saves first and upbraids afterwards when he must needs do so. When we are saved is the fit time for us to chasten ourselves for our unbelief. Let us learn from our Lord that we may not reprove others till we have first helped them out of their difficulties. Wednesday, finished the series that I will be finishing the series on prayer that I've been giving. And we want to turn back to a thing we were talking about back when we were still meeting in my house, and that is our work of soul winning. And one of the most effective ways, Jeb was talking about getting a group together that you actually know, one of the best ways is to look around and see who has God put within your sphere of influence. Joined up with the magicians group simply because I didn't know any unsaved people. I work with saved people. I work, you know, hand in hand for the sake of saved people. The only time unsaved people see me is if I'm going back and forth to church and so on. So I joined a group that would get me personally involved with people, and from time to time you see my references to these people and the opportunities that this brings for me to witness and to be a testimony. So Jeb did that with his Tuesday night group. What we need to do is, if you don't have that kind of contact, get that kind of contact. You know, it's great to have salt in the salt shaker, but it's not doing the work of salt until it's out doing it. Gandalf said to Bilbo, it's not in the maps and your journals that you'll find the world. It's out there. We can be all safe and quiet and self-interested and not be that. But the point I'm making is we need to actually look at others and see how the people that we know, people we have contact with, how can we, by prayer, have a situation come up where we can witness to them. And one of the things I'd like to emphasize this time around is something that was told me a long time ago, and that was, he said, well, my whole concept of soul winning is basically talk about the law until that person is under conviction of sin. And then they say, brother, what can I do? You know, how do I get out of this mess? And then you give them the gospel, you share with them the love of Christ. And so I'd like to plant that seed in your thinking, as it's been in mine for a long time. What we find here is that you will see in the people around you people going through difficulties. That was the key word that got me off on this. Spurgeon says, let us first help them out of their difficulties. When people are going through difficulties, God has an answer to that. It may not be ending the difficulty. It may be just strengthening your heart for the difficulty. But you can be the person that will help them in the difficulty and develop a deeper relationship with the people, and then bring them to Christ. So prepare yourselves for that. Two or three weeks we'll be starting that. Our doubts are reasonable. Wherefore didst thou doubt? If there be reason for little faith, there is evidently reason for great confidence. If it be right to trust Jesus at all, why not trust him altogether? Trust was Peter's strength. Doubt was his danger. It looked like great faith when Peter walked the water, but a little wind soon proved it to be little faith. Till our faith is tried, we can form no reliable estimate of it. After his Lord had taken him by the hand, Peter sank no further, but resumed the walk of faith. How easy to have faith when we are close to Jesus. Lord, when our faith fails, come you to us, and we shall walk on the wave. And the practical application of this is that Jesus put them in this situation. Whether he knew, whether the Holy Spirit had revealed to him at that moment when he put him on the boat, that all of this was going to happen, I don't know. But he put them in that situation. God put them in that situation right up to this moment. And we can begin to see that sometimes God puts us in a situation where it tests our faith. Let us be strong to trust him altogether. All right, we see then number six, the rejected king miraculously concludes the journey. And a lot of times we miss this point. You remember, it was stated specifically that they were just a little past halfway across the Sea of Galilee. It says, and when they were come into the ship, Christ evidently carrying or dragging Peter, puts him up on that net that they climb up and get up into the boat. We're coming to the ship. The wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Matthew mentions one of the miracles. When Jesus came into the ship, the wind ceased. John mentions the other. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That was a whole ship transportation thing. You know, it just instantly had made the other 3.5 miles. John Brodda says, these things naturally made a great impression on their minds, don't you think? The wind stops, and bump, they're at the land, you know. While calling him the Son of God, they are acknowledging him as God. We sometimes miss this. I think it's Jehovah's Witness often try to emphasize, he's not called God, he's called the Son of God. That's not the way the Jews who schooled in the Old Testament understood it. John 10:33-36, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. And then Christ says, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. The two verses together show that what he said was, I'm the Son of God. What they understood this to mean is, I am God. Yes?
It's funny you mentioned it, because I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me, it said, Jesus never said he was God. He said he was the Son of God. I said, if it was not his intent to make us understand that he is God, then the Jews really misunderstood him. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And he doesn't argue here, hey, I never said I was God, you know. He doesn't make that clear at all. In fact, he defends what he said. And then in John 19:7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Well, you know, there's no law against being a righteous man, or whatever they think Son of God means. There was a law against blasphemy, claiming that you are God. And that's what they were talking about. They feel justified, even as strict Jews, back to the disciples now, they're calling him the Son of God. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So they feel justified, even as strict Jews, to worship Jesus. All right, point C then, we find, coming back to the third thing that he did after the rejection, the healing ministry in Gennesaret. Gennesaret is one of those terms for the Sea of Galilee. And when they were gone over, having come immediately to the land, as John tells us, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, that is, that he had come, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. It's interesting to me to think of how he adopts or adapts himself to their faith. So again, as the woman with the issue of blood thought within herself, if I don't have to ask him to heal me. I don't want to put him to that much trouble. If I just touch the hem of his garment. And Christ says, that's because you had that faith, that's why it worked. And so it is here. John brought us again, says, Gennesaret was the name of a plain lying on the northwest side of the lake, about 3.5 miles long, and at some points over 2 miles wide. It is glowingly described by Josephus in his Book of Wars as of unrivaled beauty, fertility, and variety of products. And modern travelers find his statements justified if we make allowance for the present wretched cultivation and paucity of inhabitants. Stanley, no less than 4 springs pour forth their almost full-grown rivers through the plain. The richness of the soil displays itself in magnificent wheat fields, whilst among the shore rises a thick jungle of thorn and oleander, abounding in birds of brilliant colors and various forms. So it sounds like a pretty place. The soil is a dark loam, very rich, and by irrigation will produce 3 crops a year. We know of no large city in this plain. It was not a place where you'd build a city. It was a place where you'd build a farm. So that's Gennesaret. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood happened in Capernaum, not far from Gennesaret. Perhaps the news of this traveled to this area, prompting their faith to trust in his healing even by the hem of his garment. Ever so often we find him saying things like, according to your faith, be it so. And I found this to be true. I think of myself as a person who, you know, would love to see the magic of things. But coming down to it, I'm a little more rational than that. And so God deals with me on the basis of rationality. I've talked to a number of people who came from a little more experience-oriented background, and I have no reason to question that when they had an experience while they were getting saved or being led back to Christ or something like this, that he was willing to deal with them according to their way. God is not limited. He's not limited by what we think he ought to do. be a little more broad-minded, I think, when you hear people say, well, I saw a vision. I don't expect others to see a vision, and I don't think that was anything, you know, great about me. Just I saw something when I got saved. Well, maybe that's what God knew exactly they needed, that I didn't see a vision. It was a clear choice that I made at that point. I think everybody has to make that choice. That's part of the will, part of getting saved. But what prompts you to that? God may do that. We see the attack by the Pharisees concerning the tradition of the elders. The things that Matthew is going to talk about in this chapter are dealt with in a couple of other chapters in the Gospels, and as we compare it all, we find that some of the Gospel writers talk a lot about some of these things, and Matthew brings it kind of down. Mark also keeps it short. So we recognize that if you're writing this book about Christ, you cannot actually sit down and write every single thing that happened, every personal conversation. John, at the end of his gospel, says, why, if we were to write everything that he did, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books. That'd be a lot of books, wouldn't it? So they had a purpose. Matthew has a special purpose in talking about what Christ did, adapting it to the Jews, answering especially the question, if this was indeed the Messiah, how come the kingdom didn't come in? And he's dealing with that very, very specifically. It was the Jews' fault. Their choice, and God honored that choice. Then he's also saying, well, what about all these problems we heard that he was, you know, born of an illicit birth and these other things? And so he tells the truth about Jesus, explaining these things, and gives the genealogy. It shows he was in the kingly line. So he condenses the things that Jesus did in this chapter to talk about the things that fit his purpose of dealing with the Jews. So here the attack by Pharisees concerning the tradition of the elders. And I'm going to have more to say about this. I'm doing some study on this, and I've added to this. I didn't get it into this part yet. So let me just talk about what we have here, and we'll come back to it next time. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, I can't imagine the disciples, you know, hands dripping with blood, gore, mud, something like this, just say, hey, let's eat, you know. They probably washed their hands in normal concept of cleanliness. This has very little to do with the tradition of the Jews. What's going on here? Well, they had a ceremony that before eating, they would go through this traditional washing, this ritual of washing. And so they call him on a point of tradition, the tradition of the elders. I want you to think about this for a minute. What Christ does here is not only defend his disciples, that they were doing nothing wrong, but to condemn the attitude that establishes righteousness based on the tradition of men. The fact is, I think Brother Jeb said it this way, only God gets to tell us what is right and what is wrong. You don't get to tell me what's right and wrong. Now, you may tell me what God says, and that will be good for me. But you can't say you're not allowed to wear pink socks. I hope you would say that to me, actually, if I were wearing pink socks. But tasteless, it might be, yes, odd, yes, very, very strange. But a sin, no. A sin against fashion, but not a sin. And the point I'm making is that people will hold to certain things very strongly, and they think they're holding to righteousness. But unless you can take that thought and pin it to that passage in the scripture, then you're making it up. You see, you are going by some tradition that maybe you established or your family or a church you went to, but it's not wrong. Some churches have a tradition of having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We don't. You are not allowed to tell us that it's wrong for us not to have it every Sunday. Why? Because the scripture doesn't tell us how often to have it. See? I can't tell you, can't tell them that they're wrong for having it every Sunday. I think it's not wise. I think that makes it seem like a ritual that is an essential part of Christian worship. So I make that decision. But I can't tell them it's wrong. In fact, according to Paul, some people consider all days holy, some people consider only a few days holy. He says that's up between them and God. So by the tradition of the book of Acts, we meet on Sunday and set that day aside to worship the Lord. But find a guy, you know, go to a persecuted land, and they say they watch out for us on Sundays, so we meet on Tuesday nights. Sinner! No, that's ridiculous, you see. There is no command that says must be on Sunday. It's not there. They did it on Sunday. We can do it on Sunday. Let's do it on Sunday. But let's be careful about this. In the old days, a lot of people from England went as missionaries trying to promote English culture. What? Where do you find that in the Bible, see? How ridiculous to go to, you know, like the Philippines and say, well, if you're going to have a church, you've got to have pews. It looked like they had logs when we were seeing what Brother Gonzalez had on the outer mission work. Drop a tree down and sit on the log, you know. These are things, you know, recognize that Gothic windows and pews and a pulpit that looks like this and so on. These are all just things we've kind of fallen into. And it looks right and it feels good. And I like the size of this. I kept this pulpit from the last church building. This is, you know, things that we kind of like. But it's not right or wrong. And here, John Broadus goes into some detail, and I'll have some more about this next time as we look into it. But he says this: the immense mass of traditions, which the later Jews so reverenced, were held by them to consist partly of oral laws given by Moses in addition to the written law. Now, the same attitude is given by the church across the street, the Roman church. They say that that God has spoken to the church personally in addition to what is written. Of course, the scripture tells us that all that was written was inspired of God, that the word of God is what was written. So if God said something to someone, that might have been for them, but not necessarily for us. It was to consist partly of oral laws given by Moses in addition to the written law, which they supposed to be referred to in Deuteronomy 4:14. Partly the oral law, partly of decisions made from time to time by the judges, Deuteronomy 17:9 and following, and which became precedent and authority, and partly of the explanations and opinions of eminent teachers given individually or sometimes by the vote of assemblies. So in other words, the consensus of the wise guys that, you know, this was held in so great authority. And you need to recognize that the Jews respect learning and academia to the point of worship. I've mentioned before, but Russell Dennis, father of the president of our college now, was with a Jewish man when they were on visitation, and they went to see a Jewish man. And so this Jewish missionary said to the Jewish man, well, this passage means such and such, and because that passage had been brought up. And the man of the house said, so you say. And ire just came up in the face of this missionary there, a guest in this man's home. And he says, yes, I say so, and I have studied under Rabbi so-and-so, who studied under Rabbi so-and-so, who studied under Rabbi so-and-so. And the man's face blanched white. He fell down on his knees and bowed down before this man, and he says, please accept my forgiveness, you know, or please forgive me, accept my apology. And, you know, he worshiped before the man with such an august academic background. So you have to think about this. When these rabbis that spent their lives studying this thing came up and said, this is what it means, they said, well, then that's it. And I didn't get that from the scripture, but they say it, so, you know. So that's what they were doing. Now, these oral traditions continued to accumulate after the time of Christ till they were written down in the Mishnah and its commentaries. They were highly esteemed by all of the nation, except the Sadducees. Indeed, some reckoned them more important than the written law. This is where it always gets into trouble. You start accumulating man's opinions, and finally somebody's going to say it's more important than the law. The Talmud of Jerusalem says, the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. So some are weighty, some are light, but scribes are all weighty. And the Talmud somewhere declares that it is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Hillel, who was the most respected rabbi for a long time, than the law. So again, my son, attend to the words of the scribes more than to the words of the law. But we'll stop there and come back to that, say a little more about it before Christ tears into them and tells them how wrong it is. He exposes that what's going on here is that they had stopped comparing the Word of God to these traditions. Every generation has a duty to examine Christianity as it is given to them. You have a responsibility to see if what this church is doing is supported by the Word of God or not. It is not your job to accept the way we do it because that's the way we do it. You see? It is your job and the job of every generation to check it out against the Word of God. You may find yourself a Martin Luther in the midst of realizing that everything that the church has been teaching you has been wrong, and that they missed out on the greatest part of salvation by grace through faith alone.
Well, here in America, you know, the positions we stand are being abandoned left and right. Popular Christianity in America does not stand where we stand.
No, that's right. And I encouraged you before, but you know, you can joke about it and so on. That's fine. I take that approach myself. But in your talking to people about religion, whenever that comes up, tell them, well, you know, the church where I attend holds to the old ways of the fundamentals of the Bible are absolutely true and are not to be tampered with. We hold to the old ways, and what we're going to find is a lot of people will mock at that, but some are going to say, I've been looking for a place like that. And a lot of people are in churches that ought to be out of those churches, and I'm not saying that that's our goal, to get people from other churches, but I am saying that if the church has fallen from biblical stand, they ought to get out of that church. And if here's a church that has a biblical stand, they ought to come to a church like ours. All right, thank you. Comments or questions?